Please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament and to the book of Galatians in chapter 2. And we're going to read a very famous verse, the 20th verse of the book of Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians 2 verse 20. And the word of God reads, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Tonight, we will view Paul's statement in the second half of this verse. Maybe some of the most famous words, certainly to Christians, in the Bible. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A statement in which Paul pours forth the reasons for his gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this text in the midst of a logical argument, a train of thought triggered by the Apostle Paul's anecdote in the 11th verse of this chapter, in which he begins to recount how that he was forced to rebuke the Apostle Peter for separating himself from the Gentile converts when some Jewish converts had come from Jerusalem. And then after he's described this situation, he begins in verse 14 to recount his response to Peter. And it is quite possible that by verse 20 we are still hearing Paul recount what he said to the Apostle Peter. Whether or not that is the case, we are certainly hearing the Apostle building on the argument which he began in verse 14. And Paul begins in verse 14 by drawing Peter's attention to his hypocrisy. Peter, he says, had had no scruples eating with the Gentiles before these Jews came from Jerusalem. And not only eating with them, but it would appear sharing in their Gentile food. And indeed, of course, Peter knew better than anybody because of the vision which he had how that the Gentiles' food was clean for all believers to eat. And when the Jews from Jerusalem were not present, he had no problem eating their meat. And therefore, Paul says to him, now that these Gentiles are eating this and you're separating yourself from them because these Jews are here, you're now making them inferior to yourself because of practices which a short while ago you were in fact indulging in yourself. He's binding them to a tighter law than that to which he binds himself. We, he says in verse 15, who are actually Jews by nature, we know, he goes on to say, verse 16, that it is not possible to be justified by the works of the law. This is the testament of the whole of the Old Testament. And he paraphrases in that verse, Psalm 143, verse 2, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And then he goes on to suggest in verse 17 that if we seek to be justified by Christ, which the apostles did, Paul has gone on earlier to demonstrate how that the apostles in Jerusalem accepted Paul and his gospel of freedom from the law. So they went to be justified in Christ. But then if their own righteousness, Paul said, is counted towards this, they will be found to be sinners. For he's just proved that before God shall no man living be justified. And Paul's response to this is that God forbid that this be the case, for then Christ would be the minister of sin. He would not be the minister of a righteousness which could save, but a righteousness which could not save. And he was merely leading people onwards in sin. And Paul goes on in this vein to show how that through the law he became in fact dead to the law. That is, by the law's commands, he discovered that he could not be saved by the law, that there is no hope of justification by the law. And ironically, says Paul, this in fact enabled him to live to God by abandoning all hope in salvation by the law and embracing the Lord Jesus. He was in fact enabled to better serve God. And then at the beginning of our text tonight, we learn of the union which Paul sees between him and Christ. An important theme throughout the epistles of Paul is this idea of the federal headship of Christ, how Christ stands as our representative. And on the basis of this, he says, Christ was crucified, so, says Paul, with all those who are in Christ, including the Apostle Paul. And therefore, he also lives with Christ and united to Christ. And of course, this sheds further light on his statement in the previous verse that he is dead to the law. For, Paul says, in fact, he had in a sense taken upon himself the punishment which he did deserve in the law because he was in Christ as Christ suffered on the cross. And as Paul dwells upon this, we finally learn the true cause of the zeal behind Paul's insistence that it is by faith in Christ and not by works of a law that man is saved. Paul's zeal is for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knows that he had no hope in the law, and his hope alone is in him who loved him. And he cannot bear it to be said, as Paul goes on to say in verse 21, that righteousness is by the law, for then, as he has already proved, then Christ is dead in vain. Therefore, Paul is determined to live by the faith of the Son of God, as he says in verse 20, by which he means, we can say in passing, not the Son of God's faith, but the faith which is related to the Son of God. That is, the faith which has the Son of God as its object. And it may be thought that this final part of this verse, our text tonight, is a fairly remarkable outburst of Paul here in the midst of a theological argument and statement to bring in this personal statement. But if we notice the wider text before us, we'll notice that in verse 15, as he begins his argument, he uses the first person plural, we. But then by verse 18, he switches to the first person singular, I. Here he is stating what is true of him. Though all others should stand against him, he will not build again those things that were destroyed. And if Peter, Paul isn't suggesting Peter would want to do this, but if Peter wants to bind himself to the law and others, then Paul says, I, verse 19, am dead to the law. And in the midst of this, he eventually pours himself out in a statement of gratitude and wonder at the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, the one in whom he found hope when he had abandoned all hope in the law. And in these remarkable words, we have a statement of that doctrine dear to believers who properly understand it, that doctrine of God's special election and particular redemption of his saints. And that is what we're going to look at tonight, at the love of Christ and what it led him to do. And Paul says two things. First, he says that the Son of God loved me. What a world of comfort is held in these words alone. Paul here refers to a love which began long before Paul ever turned to Christ. He has just spoken earlier in the epistle of how in chapter 1 verse 23, he persecuted in times past the church. But yet he can say that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. The implication being that the Son of God's love led him to give himself for him. And therefore, his love must have preceded Christ's death. And therefore, his love must have preceded the apostle's conversion. And the apostle thereby was the recipient of Christ's love, even when he sought to persecute the church, and thereby Christ. What then is this love of which the apostle Paul speaks? And I would suggest that it is surely that mysterious love which elsewhere the apostle refers to as the foreknowledge of God. He does this in Romans 8, verse 29, saying, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This foreknowledge is a mysterious thing and has led to some confusion in the church. Those on the Arminian side of the argument say that this merely refers to the prescience of God, to the fact that God knew before who would be conformed to the image of his Son, and his decision therefore to predestinate those individuals to glory in Christ. However, there is something richer going on here. For the Greek word does not, it does mean to know before, to have knowledge before something happens. However, it is not as simple as to say that it excludes the action of foreordaining as well. For in 1 Peter 1 verse 20 we read this, who verily was foreordained, and it's the same word there, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And although of course the Lord Jesus was foreknown, as the Greek says there, he was also foreordained. And this is the sense in which it is used in Romans 8 verse 29. Those whom God knew in times past, he predestinated. And as I say, this is the sense it is used in Romans 8, verse 29. And indeed, if we need any further proof that his foreknowledge was not simple prescience, then we could not take a much clearer statement than that which we find in the following chapter in Romans, chapter 9, verses 10 to 12. When the apostle brings further clarity to what he says when he says that when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Here we find God's election is expressly said to be unrelated to the works or foreseen faith of Jacob, but rather is of him that calleth, in verse 11. So what then is this foreknowledge of God? Well, forgive me tonight if we're going over old ground, but it is the precursor to and motivation to what follows in our text tonight in Galatians 2 verse 20. It is that which drove the Son of God to give himself for Paul. And it is a necessary part of predestination. But it is also useful to distinguish it from predestination, and that is what the Apostle Paul does. It is that whereby he saw us in our sins, and looking upon us, knew us individually, loved us, and purposed to give himself for us on the basis of his love and foreknowledge. Certain individuals, as I said before, on the Arminian side of the argument, have from time to time held forth this idea of the foreknowledge of God as a badge which disproves the Calvinistic notion of predestination. However, it needs to be stressed that the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination makes no sense apart from the foreknowledge of God. For it is only by looking upon men and women in mercy and foreknowing them that God can predestinate them to eternal life. Without foreknowledge, predestination has no direction. And it is this to which the Apostle refers to Romans 8 and in this passage before us. The love of God. And I'd like us to dwell a bit further on this again tonight. And the wonder that it is a particular love by which God directs his love to a specific people, the church, and by that to specific individuals within the church. One of the reasons why many people find the Calvinistic doctrine of election difficult is that the notion of the judgment of God is so terrible. It is a thing that we find difficult. The notion that many of those who we know and love in this world are destined to a lost eternity. And the idea that God has somehow purposed this and planned it. But we know that God is good. And we can say with Abraham, when he was faced with the Lord's destruction of Sodom in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we also know that on that final judgment day, as we see the justice of God vindicated, as he pours out his wrath upon the wicked, that we shall be nonetheless forced to sing the glory of God. And this is one of those areas which, in our fallen state, it is incredibly difficult for us to fully understand and comprehend. Maybe we can understand it intellectually, but it's hard for us to enter into it emotionally and spiritually. But The truth is that God's judgment and his wrath glorify him as much, or certainly glorify him in a similar way to that in which his mercy and love for the church glorify him. And there's that striking part of John's vision in Revelation chapter 15, when he says in verse 1 of that chapter, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And as this wrath is manifested, what is the song of those who had got the victory over the beast? The church. It is in verses 3 and 4, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." This is the cry of the church, and it will be our cry as we see the judgment of God. And we can acknowledge the justice of this, for we ourselves know that if such judgments and wrath were poured out upon us, as we are by nature, then the glorious justice of it would still be clear for all to see. And this is the sign that this is the side of God's sovereignty that some maybe we have a tendency to dwell on and to think about. And sometimes that can make it difficult for us to understand the true glory of this doctrine. However, on the final day, and this is easier for us to enter in as we are in our fallen state here, there will be others also. And the glory and wonder of it will be increased by the nature of the love that God has shown to these people, his holy saints, the church. For it will not be, as some imagine, that all who have trusted in Christ will step forward and be rewarded for their decision to trust in the Lord Jesus for their faith. They will be rewarded for their faith. But the focus will be on something far more wonderful. Imagine a bridegroom who comes to a wedding, and all eyes are on the bridegroom and on the bride. And then imagine that you hear a whisper, and somebody says, "You know, he let it be known throughout a certain area that he loved women, and that any woman who came forward to him, he would have as his bride. And this woman came forward to him, and so on that basis they're getting married." Now I suspect that the wind would be somewhat taken out of the sails of the bride, and maybe some others there as well. But imagine the difference if it was whispered. He loved her and pursued her, and would not let her go till by his love he had won her love. And it is this latter which is the case with our heavenly marriage, the wedding of Christ to his bride, the church. Except that unlike the bridegroom in our earlier illustration, Christ has not seen the beautiful bride and decided to pursue her. Rather, he has seen a harlot, made ugly by years of vice, and has taken her to himself. Hosea memorably uses this image of the nation of Israel. He describes her actions in Hosea 2, verse 5, when he says of Israel in the guise of his unfaithful wife, that she hath played the harlot, she hath done shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers, that give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." And oh, do any of us put ourselves as we are by nature above Israel here? And are we not, as Christians, guilty of sins like Israel, in having sinned when we have been the recipients of so much grace of God? But oh, what does God say through Hosea, further on in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burnt incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her." And then, in verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." This is the mercy of God. This is the wonder that God, out of the mass of sinful humanity, saw the church and the individuals within it and purposed that he would love them by his foreknowledge, that he would take those who are not his people and make them his own. And he does so in such a marvellous way, for he does not merely have mercy upon them, but he brings them into his own family. We could have read Hosea 2 verse 16, and we'll read it now. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bailey. The prophet certainly intends, if we're to take the literal meaning of what he means, the word Bailey here, or Barley, in verse 16 is the name of the false god Baal. For he then proceeds in verse 17 to say that he will take away the names of Balaam, or the Baals, out of her mouth. But his substitution of the name Ishi shows that something more is suggested by the prophet here as well. For the Hebrew word in the AV transliterated as Ishi means husband, where Barley, though the name of that false god, also means possessor or owner. And the Lord brings himself to us here and brings us to himself, not as our owner, but as our bridegroom, bringing us not into servitude to him, but into the very family of God, that we should be called sons and brethren. And how much more wonderful will it be on that final day that God's grace was particular, that it is seen that his love was such as to choose his saints and run after them and pursue them. There was nothing in them that could respond to him, as our Lord himself tells us in John 6:44. No man can come to me, he says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But thank God that the Father did. Is not the majesty of his love magnified by our helplessness? We are by nature as those of Nineveh, of whom the Lord said to Jonah that they cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, Jonah 4:11. We are blind. And unless our Maker commands that we again receive our sight, we cannot respond to him. Paul, the great writer on this theme, says again in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. It is not possible that we, in our fallen state, should know them, because they are spiritually discerned, says Paul. We cannot know God, except he pity us. Except he had looked upon us in his foreknowledge in eternity past, and seen us, and loved us. Truly, as Jonah said again, Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And this is part of the glory of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Son of God, which the Apostle speaks to us of here tonight. But there is more again here, for we return again to our text this evening. The Son of God, who loved me, wonderful enough, but then there is more again, and gave himself for me. For here we come to that even greater truth. Not only did the Son of God, by his foreknowledge, love the saints, but he purposed to do something about it. And not only do something about it, but to lay down his own life on the cross. Paul is blown away by this truth. He speaks of it elsewhere. And again, we find ourselves turning to the book of Romans, and this time to chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is that well-known saying, it's almost a cliche really, actions speak louder than words. Well, they do. And Paul says in Romans 5 that the way that God commends or shows, proves his love to us, is that Christ died for us. And not when we were righteous, as Paul says in the preceding verse in the chapter. Yes, Paul says, for a righteous man, there are some who may even be willing to die for that person. But he died for those who were yet sinners, says Paul. And not only sinners, but there were two other things which came between us. One was our infinite inferiority to God. And the other was our utter hatred by nature of God. And the fact that all that we seek to do is rebel against him in our natural state. The analogy, it's been used by others as well, but the analogy is really of the idea if we were to imagine grasshoppers hurling their abuse at us, determined that we were not better than grasshoppers, and determined that they were going to rebel against us. And then, if one of us were to die to save those grasshoppers, that is the vastness of the gulf between ourselves and God. And yet, God died not only for those grasshoppers, but for grasshoppers who stood in rebellion against him. And that is why the doctrine of particular redemption, or as it is more commonly called, limited atonement, is in fact the dearest of all doctrines. Over those who misunderstand it, and strangely, there are many who see themselves as reformed, even broadly Calvinistic, who for one reason or another reject this doctrine. But in doing so, they reject the full power and expression of God's love. For the fact that God loved some and sent his Son to die for them, that is what this doctrine is, brethren. And there are some, as I say, who reject it, partly because they've misunderstood it, and perhaps before we go on, we could just address two common but false ideas about what the doctrine of limited atonement teaches. And the first is that the doctrine of limited atonement does not teach that the death of Christ was not sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It is perhaps because the doctrine is known by the term limited atonement rather than the term I prefer, and the older term, particular redemption, that some people are under the impression that the doctrine teaches that Christ's death was not sufficient for the whole world. But they are certainly wrong. If there's ever been a body which taught the dictionary definition of the doctrine of particular redemption, it was the Synod of Dort. And under the second head of doctrine in Article 3 of the Canons of Dort, we read the following. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite worth and value, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And the second misunderstanding is the idea that limited atonement or particular redemption excludes the fact that the death of Christ had cosmic ramifications. But it does not teach that either. For the Bible clearly states that by his death, Christ, in a sense, redeemed the whole of creation. That is, the broader physical world as well. And that he has transformed that and has begun the transformation of that, and that will be completed finally in the new heavens and the new earth. What then? This doctrine is not about the value of Christ's death. As God, Christ's death could only ever be of infinite value. And those mathematicians among you will know what happens when you add infinity and infinity. You guess what? Infinity. Christ could not have suffered any more, and his death could not have been worth any more. To suggest so is to misunderstand the nature of his death. Rather, this glorious doctrine has to do with the purpose behind his death. His purpose that Paul tells us here, that he loved me and gave himself for me. That he did not give himself for everyone, even those who reject him. He gave himself for me at his church, the bride whom he loved. This is what our Lord says in John 1, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? Jesus himself tells us that the sheep are those who know him. Verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. This is this doctrine, that Christ laid down his life for you, if you're a Christian tonight. That he went to the cross, and that as he went to the cross, Christ had the names of the saints in his mind. We see this powerfully in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 9, where he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. It is you, if you are a believer, who Christ thought of as he went to the tree. He was not simply going to the cross in the hope that some would believe. He was going with a purpose. The purpose to bring his bride to himself. And in that purpose, he could not fail. There is that wonderful sacramental image in Exodus 28, isn't there? Of Aaron and his breastplate. And the two onyx stones. And on one were six of the names of the tribes of Israel carved. And on the other six were carved. And these stones were set in Aaron's breastplate, upon his heart. And we read in Exodus 28, verse 30, they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And our Lord Jesus, our true, our great high priest, goes before the Lord, and he bears upon his heart the names of the church. And all who he has held to his heart as he entered into the holiness, into the holiest of holies upon the cross, and laid down his life for his sheep, will be saved, for they are his bride, and nothing will tear them from his heart. And the other thing to notice here as well, of course, is not just the fact that he gave himself, but his willingness. He gave himself for me, says the apostle. Again, we turn to the gospel according to John. And that chapter that we've already looked at, chapter 10 and verses 17 to 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There is no forcing the Son of God, no blackmail, no pressure in eternity past that he would come. No. But he willingly submitted to the death of the cross. And O Christian, tonight, as you gaze upon the Lord and his love and sacrifice for you, what is your response? We have seen the wonders of this doctrine. And surely with Paul our response must be, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do believe that Paul's greatest motivation in so much of his powerful rhetoric throughout his epistles is the glory of Christ. It shines through in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, says Paul. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, is dead in vain. And Paul cannot bear to hear this said of him who loved him, for it does injury to the death of his Lord. And O brethren, tonight, do we have this zeal for the one who has done so much for us? Will we be like the Apostle Paul, who could say in Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. O Paul will count the world but dung for Christ, who has done so much for him. But will we? It shames us, you know, the way that we sit by as Christ's name is slandered. I wouldn't sit calmly down while the good friend was run down. And I certainly wouldn't sit there calmly if people started to use his name like it was a curse word. But with Christ, we count it a light thing. We hear blasphemy, but we do not say anything. And on some occasions, we willingly submit ourselves to it by the television or the radio or the company which we choose to keep. So a love for Christ is our response to this. But not only this, but this doctrine should cause us to have a fresh love for the saints. It did so for Paul. What is Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 8 when he speaks of the stronger brethren on the subject of meat offered to idols? What does he say? Verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" If Christ deemed him of such great value that he would lay down his life for him, can you brush him aside so lightly, says the Apostle Paul? And we can do that. We do it because we do not have a powerful enough idea of what Christ's love meant to us. But if we knew Christ's love and we responded to that love, then when we see our Christian brother or sister, would we brush them aside? Or would we say, if my Lord Jesus Christ loved them so greatly, can I ignore them? Can they be nothing to me? This is what the doctrine of particular redemption does. And so let us learn, as we come to a close this evening, from the Holy Apostle to count all things lost for Christ. Let us pray with the Apostle his words in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 tonight, where he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, forgive me, brethren, tonight, that in my frailty I paint such an inadequate picture. But I do, I'm afraid, for I cannot possibly show it forth properly. But as we pray tonight, we can pray that the Lord would enable us to more clearly see what that love of Christ meant and what it meant to him to give himself for us, to lay down his life that we should be saved, and that that would lead us to a greater love for him and a greater love for our brethren, the saints. Amen. Amen. Let us turn in our hymn book to hymn number 216.